Sasha. We've gone through three studies on the Holy Spirit so far. We're kind of moving real fast through this overall study on what the Holy Spirit, on the Holy Spirit. But we looked the first week that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not just God's power, an arm, the force of God. He's a person. Then we looked the second week that he's actually God. This person is God according to Scripture. And we saw the verses that actually call the Holy Spirit God. Okay. Now, I was talking with Ben the other night, and we were talking about this because he was sharing this with somebody else that was not a believer, and he was just using this kind of as an opportunity to kind of, you know, relate and communicate. And this individual happened to be in, he said they never, this other individual didn't really react to it, but this other individual is Mormon. And the Mormons, their doctrine is that the Holy Spirit is not a person. He is God's power or God's force. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing. So even though they might sometimes use the word Trinity, which they do, I've read some of their documents where they'll put it in there to try to make it look like they're a lot like us. In reality, what they mean by it is something completely different. Because they don't believe the Father and Son are equal on the same way that you and I understand their equality. Although I've had them stand at their door and tell me that the Father and Son are equal, I know once you start talking with them that they don't really believe that. Not like I do. They mean something different. And when you talk about the Holy Spirit, you say, is he God? Well, they'll say, sure, he's God. But they don't. When they say, sure, he's God, they're not really saying he as a distinct person from the Father is God on an equal level with the Father, because they don't really believe he's a person. They believe he's like God's arm, God's hand, God's strength, God's power, but not actually God. So those first two studies actually are very important when you come down to this, because there are people that don't understand this. And they're not all Mormons. There's a group of churches back in the Midwest and down into the South. There's a musical group by the name of Phillips, Craig and Dean. Some of you may have heard of them. They don't believe in the Trinity either. They believe they're Jesus-only people. They believe only Jesus is God. They don't believe in the Father, and they don't believe in the Spirit. They believe the Father and the Spirit are just masks that the Son wears, the person Jesus wears. They actually believe God's name is Jesus. They believe that's his name, and things like that. So you're going to run into this. In fact, it's interesting. Ben, we'd actually been talking about that at church sometime back. I remember what it was, and they happened to be skiing, and Ben ran into a guy on a ski slope that's exactly what he believed. What are the chances? And all the time, I've read stuff by these people. I've yet to ever bump into a Jesus-only person. I never have, personally. But they're out there, you know. So it's important to grasp these things. Then last week, we began moving into the Holy Spirit's relationship to people, but not us. Because we're looking at his relationship to people in the Old Testament. And what we saw was that in the Old Testament last week, through several passages of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is upon. He's on people. He's on people, or was on people. But he wasn't in them. And we haven't yet really established clearly from Scripture that he's in them. Not in this study. We have in other places, so you're familiar with that. But this is this real important distinction. Now, when he comes upon people, there were two different ways that coming upon was described. Sometimes we're just told that he came upon, and sometimes that coming upon is specifically called an anointing. An anointing. And then there are other times that we simply have classified it, because it is not connected with an anointing, we've simply classified it as an enabling. And then the third thing that we're going to look at today, not only the anointing and the enabling, but the third thing was that anointing or enabling was always sovereign. And we're not going to look at it in depth, because we're going to save that for next Sunday as we begin to look at kind of his relationship to individual people on a coming and going basis. So we're going to start today with the word anoint. What does the word anoint mean? Well, one of the definitions, and I took this definition from William Holiday, a concise Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. So if you want to go look up and figure out where I got this, go out and find a copy or borrow mine, you can look. Anoint literally meant to spread a liquid oil or paint over. In fact, there's places where the word anoint in the Old Testament is used for spreading oil on a piece of bread. Okay? So anoint didn't necessarily mean to pour over. It simply meant to put something over. So sometimes in the Old Testament, when they poured oil on people, one of the things that we always assume is that they stand there, and of course David walks out there, and Samuel's going to anoint David, and David gets down. Of course, you have to take a very, you know, real, you know, you have to have a real You know what I'm saying? I mean, we get so religious with all this that we make it so spooky that he's got to strike a pose, got to have a certain look on his face. In reality, Samuel probably walked out there, walked up to David and poured this on David, and then probably proceeded to take his hands and rub that oil down over the top of David like that after it was poured on him. That would have been classified as an anointing. Now we want to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was connected with anointing in these different situations. It was for various purposes, and so we're going to take some time, first of all, to see that there were priests that were anointed to carry out their special service. And we're going to look at just a couple of these. We're not going to look at all these verses, but look with me first at Exodus 28. I gave you a lot of scriptures on here that you can look at, but Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28, when you get there, find verse 41. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41. We read. Go to verse 40. It says, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and for beauty." Verse 41. "So you shall put them," that is these garments, "on Aaron your brother and on his sons, and you shall anoint them," that is Aaron and his brothers and sons, "consecrate," which literally meant to set them apart, "sanctify them," so that, notice this now, "so that they may minister to me as priests." Literally, the Hebrew simply says, "so that they might priest to me." Our Bibles have to say "minister to me" because we don't have a verb form of the word priest. I'm simply trying to emphasize here that it is a verb form of the word priest, that they might function as priests, that they might priest to me. And the Hebrew word priest, kohen, all it meant was a go-between. It meant one that stood between one person and another. And that's what the priests were designed or were intended to do. And God anointed them. Actually, Moses is carrying out the work of anointing, but he was doing that anointing so they actually could carry out this work of functioning as a priest in the Old Testament. And there's a whole bunch of other verses that are going to repeat the same idea. We're not going to go through all those. Number three, then, on here, we want to see that there were God-ordained rulers of Israel that were anointed to carry out their service. So turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. When you get to 1 Samuel, I want you to turn to chapter 9, first of all. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Remember, the people of Israel wanted a king. And so God said, okay, we're going to let them get a king. And the man that they chose as king was Saul, because Samuel... Let me ask you a question. Was Saul a God-chosen man to be king? Was he? Yes, he was. And in fact, the people wanted the king. God says, okay, I want to have a king. But God chose the king, and he told Samuel how you're going to know the guy. He says, you're going to be working in the temple, and there's going to be a guy that's going to come in the next afternoon. And that's the one, this other guy that's going to come in, this man that's going to come in, he's going to be the one that I'm going to have him as king over you. That's what was going on in the context, to kind of set the background up for those of you that haven't read about Saul for a while. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and it says in verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear," here it is, "the day before Saul came in, saying, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him as commander or leader over my people Israel, so that he might save my people from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now it tells you something. What was part of the purpose of a king in their day? It was really, in many ways, a military leader, because Saul was going to be involved in making and helping deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines here. "For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come up to me." Now turn over to chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and I want you to look with me at, we're going to go to verse 6. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you." Now he's talking here to Saul. And the word "come upon" here, last week we talked about the word "bow," which there are some places in the Hebrew there's a word "bow," which meant to come or to go. This is the Hebrew word "salak," and it means to rush upon. So when the Holy Spirit came in these instances, some of your Bibles are going to translate this, and I've tried to indicate it a little bit, but a number of your Bibles are going to translate that the Spirit came upon them mightily. And there is no word for mightily in these passages at all. It's simply the Hebrew word zap, which meant the Spirit came suddenly, quickly. He rushed upon them. And in that rushing upon, there was a dramatic change. And in that sense, it was perhaps perceived as mightily. But there's not really a word for might or power used in these verses. And one of them occurs right here in verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them. And, I want you to notice this, and be turned into another man. There are people that think that Saul was not an Old Testament saint because did Saul do everything righteous before God? Did David do everything righteous before God? Does anybody debate whether or not David was a believer? No. How about Moses? Go back about 400 years before Saul. Go back to Moses. Did Moses do everything righteous before God? Moses got himself in trouble. That's why God didn't let him enter the land. But was Moses a believer? Does anybody debate whether Moses was God's chosen man or whether he was a believer? Moses was treated with having displayed visually before him all of God's goodness. I still can't wrap my mind around exactly what that meant. That God says, I'm going to display to you all my goodness. So somehow or another that God could put a visual display of his goodness on David, and I think probably the idea was, or on Moses, excuse me, Moses. And when he put him in the rock, I think the bigger idea of displaying all my goodness in that instance was simply that Moses really got to have an experience related to God that nobody else was entitled to at that time. I think that probably has more to do with it. But Saul was turned, notice this here in verse 6 at the end of the verse, turned into another man. Verse 7, and let it be when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Verse 9. So it was when he, that is Saul, turned his back to go from Samuel, that God, notice this now, gave, or literally caused to change, would be the idea in the context here, caused to change his heart, or gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass. So God actually changed something in Saul's heart. I don't think this is Saul getting saved. This is what God is doing. This is how the Spirit's going to do something in Saul to enable Saul to actually lead the people, and he has to make some sort of a change in Saul's heart to make that possible. Physically, what was unique about Saul, by the way? He was tall. In fact, it actually tells us when he was presented before the people that when he stood among them, he was a whole head taller than everybody else in the crowd. So he was an unusually tall character. It says from the shoulders on up, he was taller than everybody. That meant everybody else's head stopped here and he was like this. So they often like people like that. But you know what? Being a tall guy was not sufficient. God had to actually do a change or accomplish a change in Saul's heart that would allow him to serve. Verse 10, and when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and then the Spirit of God, again, now it tells us, rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. This isn't going to be the last time that the Spirit's going to do this to Saul, cause him to prophesy, but he did it here. So two times in this passage, we have the Holy Spirit coming. Now, there's one other thing I hope that you can catch from that. The Spirit rushed upon him in verse 6, and then later on he rushes upon him. Well, it's actually he's talking in verse 6 about him rushing upon. It's actually in verse 10 that he actually does the rushing upon. I got ahead of myself here. Okay. So the Spirit rushes upon Saul. It's going to cause Saul's heart and everything to be changed, which we've already referred to. So there's Saul. Let's stay in 1 Samuel and turn over to chapter 16, and let's take a look at David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. For those of you that haven't read this account for a while, if you go back up to verse 3, we actually, or verse 1, it even says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? So you fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, which he was going to do. And verse 3, and then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show or display to you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Now we go on down in this context here in chapter 16 with this anointing. And if we go on down to verse 13, it says, then Samuel, let's back up. Let's go to verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all these young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. If you remember, Samuel goes to all the other brothers, and he assumes that they're all the right guys. And God says, no, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. Because God had made the determination himself, not by an outward appearance. Literally, men look at the eyes, try to tell if it's an honest guy, if it's a man of character by looking at the eyes. Literally, it says man looks at the outward appearance. Literally, the Hebrew says man looks at the eyes. That's what man does. Man looks at the eyes is literally what it says. But God looks at the heart. And God knew that there was something different in the heart of David than in his brothers. Then it goes in the middle of verse 11. It says, and Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy. You know what ruddy means, don't you? What does ruddy mean? I mean, he was dark skinned. He was kind of, think of it, he had a real deep reddish brown appearance, you know. He wasn't like me, Germanic, Norwegian, whatever else I am in there. You know, he had a real deep complexion. Sasha, do you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, well, he said that, well, I'm looking at the Amplified here, and it says David had reddish hair and fair skin, so that's not dark skin.
Oh, well, that's the way they translate, that's the way the Amplified handles it. I can't explain why they translate it that way. I'd have to look at this a little bit more to go through it. But it says, now he was ruddy with bright eyes, and he was good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Verse 13, and then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's actually very important, because this is going to be rare, as we're going to see next week, that the Spirit would actually rush upon someone and remain there from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Okay. I'd like to move to the next verse, but we're saving that for next week. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Chapter 19. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 15, it says, and the Lord said to him, go return. Just a second here. I think I may have turned to the wrong book here. Oh, no. Huh. I jumped the gun. That's my problem. I totally skipped over Solomon. I was looking at the wrong one. I'm sorry. Turn back to 1 Kings 1. Okay. Pardon me for that. I'm sitting there going, wait a second, this isn't Solomon. That's because I skipped over poor Solomon here. 1 Kings chapter 1, let's go to verse 38. Verse 38 says, and so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and the people said, long live King Solomon. So here's the anointing of Solomon. Now I want you to look over in chapter 3. Chapter 3. If you go to verse 6, and it says, and Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, but I am a little child, and I do not know how to how it should go out or come in. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, so that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So after Solomon had come into the situation and the Holy Spirit had anointed Solomon, or he had been anointed so that he could become king, then God offered him, and most of us are familiar with this, offered him, what do you want? Do you want wisdom, you know? Do you want wealth? Do you want the life of your enemies? What does Solomon look at this? He says, I've got to be king. And I don't know how to be king over all these people. See, I don't know how to lead them. See, a lot different than the natural man. The natural man, we've got all kinds of people right now that are vying for office, right? Because they all think they've got the solution to our problems. Problems here at the state, local level, national level, whatever it is. They think they can solve it. But in reality, if any of them were really honest, they'd probably be like Solomon. I don't have the answer. I can't do this. There's so many people out there. I don't know how to serve them. And what did Solomon do? He asked God to give him a wise heart, a discerning heart. Literally, a heart of understanding. In the Hebrew, it's a benay. It's a heart of the mind. Because your heart is where you make choices, and he wanted a heart that really used the mind to think about things in the context. A being is the word, because in the Hebrew word is being, and I always stopped and thought about that. The way you remember that word is when you were a kid, they would tell you, use your what? Use your being, see? Use your head, use your mind. And that's what Solomon wanted. He wanted God to give him that mind that could actually think about those things. God did that for him. And Solomon potentially benefited from that. We know that in the process, one of the ways that God brought some of that wisdom along around for Solomon was he let Solomon kind of make a mess of things in the process, and Solomon really gained wisdom by failing. We don't ever think about that, but sometimes wisdom is gained through failure, right? And so it's kind of like Ben was talking about earlier when you were talking about coaching. How many of us, we're always thinking about winning and losing, just in anything in life. It doesn't have to be a sports activity. We're just talking about jobs, anything. And sometimes, actually, it's by not always winning, that's how we really learn to respond. It's not always coming out on top. Sometimes it's coming out on the bottom, and how do you respond to that? How do you handle that? It's actually an important learning process. Now, let's go to Jehu, okay? Or Jehu, 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. First Kings chapter 19. And if we go to verse 15, it says, and the Lord said to him, now go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. But you also shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So there's Elijah being given instruction on these things. You're going to anoint one guy as king of Syria. You're going to anoint this guy as king over Israel. And this other man that you're going to anoint, Elisha, that actually is going to be the man that's going to end up taking your place. Turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. So 2 Kings 9, look with me at verse 3, and it says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to the inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not delay.'" Verse 4. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were captains of the army sitting, and he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' And Jehu said, 'For which of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' And then he arose, went into the house, and he poured the oil on his, on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I shall make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the on the plat at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her.' And he opened the door and fled." What a prophecy to go in and say, "You're going to be the king, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to go in and you're going to take out this other king, and we're going to, God's going to basically get vengeance for the things that these people have done and the problems that they have caused." Turn with me now over to chapter 10 here. Chapter 10 in this context. And I want you to notice something in verse 30. If you were to read chapter 10, which is not in the scope of what we're trying to look at, because our overall purpose is to look at this work of the anointing work of the Holy Spirit, but the anointing work of the Holy Spirit really did enable Jehu, or English like us, to anoint that man to really serve as king over Israel. And one of the things he did was he went through and cleaned everything out. He got rid of idols all over the country there and cleaned up and straightened up the worship. The only thing he didn't do, verse 29, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan." Josh went over with this in the adult class this morning at the end of that class Jeroboam created this great sin, made Israel sin a great sin by putting a calf in the north and a calf in the south and told them, "Come here, don't go to Jerusalem, come to these will stand as your God, and you can come and do that." It's the only thing he didn't change. He didn't get rid of those calves. He should have gone and taken those calves and ground them up and got rid of them. He let them stand, but he cleared out idolatry all over the land. And notice God's evaluation, verse 30. "And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the," notice this, "fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." In other words, he says he didn't, what it tells us is he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord in cleaning up Israel and doing these things, but this remained a problem that was undone. But God enabled and God actually blessed him for this. So he enabled him to carry out, by this anointing as king, enabled him to carry out an important work among the people of Israel. To be a leader that says it's enough of this idolatry, enough of this going before these idols and doing these things. So we cleared that out. Everybody kind of follows what you're doing? Okay. Now we're going to go over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and we're going to look at Jehoash. Jehoash. Used to be when I was growing up as a kid, you could buy, I think you could still buy them, you could buy, what were those called, self-pronouncing Bibles, you know, where every time you had these odd names in the Old Testament, there were little pronunciation marks. You just about need those with some of these names. But anyway, Jehoash is the guy we have here. 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. What? Oh, 2 Kings. What did I say? Okay, yeah, 2 Kings chapter 11. See, when you ask that question, I'm assuming I said something wrong, because you know how often I've done that. If you go to verse 9, it says, so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And then the escort stood every man with his weapons in his hand all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony that they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And there's an anointing that actually was going to make it possible for him to, if you go back to verse 21, it says, Jehoash was 7 years old when he became, this guy's just a little guy, very young at this time. But actually there was an anointing here so that he could, if you look over in chapter 12, in verse 1, it tells us, and in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned, notice this, 40 years in Jerusalem. 40 years was a pretty long reign. Who else reigned for about 40 years as king? Who? David did. David had a long rule like this. Reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Verse 2, and Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But again, they didn't take down the high places. The people still sacrificed burnt incense. He himself was doing, as long as those things are going on, if you actually go down the context, you're going to find out that as soon as Jehoiada the priest dies, then all of a sudden he gets bad advice. And he doesn't start doing those right things. But up to that point, he'd been anointed and he actually did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So, very simply, the first part of this is we're looking at the anointing, how God was anointing certain individuals. They actually went through a ritual of anointing in which they would pour oil on their heads and smear that down over the heads. But connected with that was with at least some of these individuals, probably not all of them for certain, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and he would actually affect in them changes so that these people actually could lead and function and do the kind of things that God wanted, so that God changed Saul's heart, so that David, the Holy Spirit came upon him and David was able to function under the guiding work of the Holy Spirit, and Solomon was actually given the wisdom and the understanding, and we could go on through some of these. But I did want to point out here that just because a person went through the ritual of being anointed did not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit was always on them. There are other signs that you can look at by the way that people conducted their lives, the way they functioned, that would tell you one way or another about whether the Holy Spirit was on them, was empowering them to carry out their work as a king. But what were all these guys so far? We've seen two classes of people. He anointed priests and he anointed kings. Was he anointing just anybody here and there? No, he's anointing specific people. Now we've got another group of people that are not said to be anointed. That is, they did not go through an official ritual of having this oil, but oil put on them and smeared on them. But the Spirit did come upon them to carry out a work. And I want you to go back to the book of Exodus. I want to go back to the book of Exodus, and I want you to see at least some of these men. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And if you go to verse 1, it says, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest or priests unto me, Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So you shall, verse 3 now, shall speak to all the gifted artisans. Literally, workers of works was the Hebrew idea here. We translated gifted artisans, but they were worker of works is the way these people were operating. Gifted artisans whom I have, notice this now, filled with the spirit of wisdom. Now that word spirit there, I would not put in small letters. Or I would not make that a small letter S at the beginning. I would make that a capital letter S because I believe he's referring to the Holy Spirit and what he's doing here. when the Holy Spirit came upon these people, when the Spirit came upon them, they were filled, not with the Holy Spirit himself, but like us in the New Testament. When you're filled, in Ephesians 5:18, are you being filled with the Holy Spirit personally? No, because you already have the Holy Spirit in you. What's the Spirit doing? He's filling you with another quality. And that's what he's talking about here in this context. He says that he had taken the Holy Spirit that was upon these individuals and caused them to be filled, we would say, by the Spirit of wisdom, so that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. Now, this isn't the only place that this happens. We have other instances. Turn with me chapter 31 very quickly. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, and it's where they're going to be building some of the materials, building the tabernacle and the articles that are related to the service of the tabernacle. And it says in verse 3, "And I have filled him." Now notice this. And this is an instance, at least where in my Bible, they give you a capital letter S. "I have filled him with," and I wouldn't take "with" as though he's the thing that they're getting. He's the means by which they're filled, but he's not the substance of the filling. That they're filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all matter of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. The Spirit's upon them, but the Spirit's filling them with these other qualities. He's enhancing their talents. Sasha.
So you're saying that once the Holy Spirit has filled them with those talents, the Holy Spirit can take off and they would still do that?
I don't think so. I think the Spirit had to remain with those individuals so that they could carry out that service. Because I think that would be consistent with other things that we can understand about the way it was working. Yeah. Because he wasn't taking guys that didn't do anything. He was taking guys that already did this kind of stuff. Remember in the last passage you looked at, they were workers of works. You took them, and then he put the Spirit on them to enhance that ability so they could do it the way God wanted it done. So it turned out right. Now, I want to say something quickly in passing at this point. I read a book this last summer on the Holy Spirit, and one of the chapters was written by a man that says that there's the Holy Spirit is in the arts, and he believes that the Holy Spirit can move in people today to help people paint artistic paintings, sculpt, you know, godly sculpture and arts and things like that. And of course, where do you go if you want to try to teach that? You come right here. But remember, why were they doing this? Because they had a command from God to build this tabernacle and the articles and all the pieces of it. You and I, do we have a command from God to go out and build God a structure, to make certain kinds of clothing, build certain instruments? Because God doesn't care if we have this, you know, we have to have this fancy pulpit that's been sanded down and varnished and everything like that with this real pretty cross-like thing cut into it. You know, it's. But you know what? If I was standing here, remember that, we got that old white podium back there? What is it? It's a 4x4 block with a particle board top that somebody put on there some years back, and they didn't even quite get it straight. Every time I sit out, it's a little cockeyed, the top on that kind of sits at a little bit of an angle there, you know. And I always look at that going, oh, okay. See? But you know what? It doesn't make any difference. Because we don't have special furniture in the church, do we? Do we need people built so we can build special church buildings? What are they? Shirley calls them God boxes. It's things that, anyway, I'm like at a loss sometimes at how do you handle this. When I read that, I was thinking he's going to the wrong place. God doesn't empower us to build beautiful structures. He doesn't empower us or give us wisdom to design beautiful clothing or things like that. God's power today is in changing our lives, and that's what the filling of the Spirit is. So I believe that they're wrong in trying to communicate that. We already looked last week at the Holy Spirit being on Moses. We're not going to go back to that right now. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 34. I want to look at Joshua, Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. And again, this is one of the places where some of your English Bibles have a small letter S, and I believe that this ought to be a capital letter S here. They think that God's giving him intelligence or wisdom, and it's more than that. It's actually what the Holy Spirit is doing with regard to Joshua. So Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full," and I believe that's a capital letter S, "full from or of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him so that the children of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Remember last week, what did we see? What was done? What did God do with regard to Joshua and Moses? Took the spirit that was upon Moses and put that spirit also upon Joshua. It's one of the reasons I believe that that ought to be a capital letter S in verse 9 in your English Bibles for clarity. Because he's talking about the Holy Spirit giving Joshua the ability to lead the children of Israel. Remember, what did Solomon want many years later? He wanted an understanding heart so that he could lead the people of Israel. Likewise, Joshua needed the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to lead them as God wanted him to. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel. Let's take a look at David, one of the things that the Spirit did for David. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Go to verse 1. And it tells us, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David the son of Jesse, says the man raised up on high," that's him looking at himself, he was the man raised up, "anointed by the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." Why was David the sweet psalmist of Israel? Why did he speak? Why did he write the things he did? Those psalms that we have over there, they weren't because David was inspired, because David was in a mood. Well, God did use his mood, we shouldn't say that. But they weren't just the reason. Why do people write poetry today? Why do people write songs and poetry today oftentimes? Something strikes them, they're impressed by something. But what do they have to depend upon? See, I wrote that little song, God Did That. I went downstairs the other day. And when I was on my way downstairs, this thing kind of kept running through my head, kept thinking about that. But you know what? I had to work at that. Because it didn't come. I kept going, "Oh, it doesn't work." Just scribble that. That's why Ben gets in there to sing today. And there were some things that I changed because they didn't work. So you scribble them out. I had to work at that. David, however, when he was writing those psalms as a sweet psalmist, the Holy Spirit was working through David. He was controlling. The Spirit wasn't inspiring me to write a song. Spirit wasn't guiding me along so that my pen was writing. Because that was really what we know as Scripture that was being written by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at other verses in the past that talked about how the Spirit produced the Word of God. That's what's happening. And we're told that right here. That when David spoke these things, that when David as a sweet psalmist, it was because the Spirit was doing that work in him. Which is consistent. The Spirit enabled men to enhance their craftsmanship so they could build the tabernacle and all of its articles and clothing properly. He enabled Moses and Joshua for the task of leading the people. And part of the task that God had for David was to write down the Psalms. And God enabled him for that task by a work of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at one that's a little bit different. I want to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a little bit, shall we say, the sad psalm, because it's a psalm that we're told at the beginning. And we're going to read the intro to Psalm 51. This is a divinely written intro. When you look at your Bibles, a lot of times you have chapter headings that editors have taken and added to those Bibles, and they may differ in one Bible from another. But the Psalms actually have some divinely written chapter headings. And this one is, it says at the beginning of Psalm 51, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Most of us are familiar with this story and the things that happened. And David had an immense amount of guilt over this, and we're going to come back and look at this in future weeks about what happened. But I want you to see David's response in the middle of this. If we go to verse 10, he says, "Create in me," this is Psalm 51:10, "create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew then. Or literally, I just want to make sure I catch this properly here, because I don't think we had the word renew. I think it's literally to cause to stand a standing spirit within me. And that within me could also be here with me. And I believe that that spirit is not talking about David's spirit. That's the way a lot of people have taken this. God fix my spirit. But I believe that he's talking here about the Holy Spirit, because that's what he fears. If you look back up in the context here, because we're not here to look at this today. Where is the verse? Oh, in verse 11, very next verse. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, he didn't want the Spirit taken from him. What he wanted in verse 10 was a, and I have to catch this again. I think it's a spirit that is with that stands. If I remember correctly, I'm going to have to go back and check it just to be sure. But in other words, what David says is, I want the Spirit to stand with me. I don't want to lose the Spirit. He's not talking about himself having within him a steadfast spirit. He's talking about he wanted the Spirit to stay. Because as we're going to look at next week, see, I'm always trying to jump the gun, but I don't want to. When we come back next week, we're going to find out that the Spirit could come and go with people, and he'd watch Saul lose the Spirit, or the effect of Saul losing the Spirit, and he didn't want that to happen to him. But also look in here, not only that, but in verse 12, it goes on, it says, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me. See, this is what he's asking. This connects right back to verse 10. By your, now the New King James in the margin of my Hebrew says, by your generous spirit. The Hebrew actually says, uphold me, or hold me stand or firm by your free spirit. In other words, the Spirit was not in a position, you understand, where he could be, you could put his arm behind, you could put the Spirit's arm behind his back and force him to do different things. He was the free spirit, he says in this case. And that's what he wanted. My Bible says, by your generous spirit. So it's by the spirit of freedom. He can do what he wants in this situation, but he's like, I really want you to uphold me by the spirit that is not coerced. And I think David's trying to recognize that. I can't coerce you into doing this. I can't coerce the Spirit into sticking around. See? So I'm hoping, in the context here, that the Spirit will stay with me and will continue to do with me what he's supposed to do, or what he's been doing. Now, if you kind of pull those things together, the situation or the context of what's going on is David had sinned against God. He tells us that. He had sinned against God by going into Bathsheba. And now we're in a situation here where David's worried that he's going to lose the Holy Spirit. And he, when we put this all together, find out what happens, is God did uphold him. And the Spirit did stay with David. And he maintained so that David could carry out the years at the end of his life and do the things that God had for him to do out there, and the Spirit did that. The Spirit didn't do that for Saul, perhaps because Saul didn't ever really seriously repent with regard to the things that Saul had done in offering sacrifices when he wasn't supposed to. We have some other ones in here that the Spirit also, and we're going to come back and look at some of these in greater detail, but the Spirit enabled men like Othniel, and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson actually enabled them, gave an enabling to them to judge on behalf of Israel. And we looked at Samson last week. Let's take a look in Judges chapter 3 very quickly. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, and it says in verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, it's always interesting when we look at this, because it says that they judged Israel, but what these people did was they brought Israel in line, and when they were in line, then what would God do? God promised him in the law, if you obey the law, I'll give you victory over the people. So as these people actually got, these judges would bring the people into line, then God could, when they went out to war, cause the nations to be subdued. So we have the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Was in the context, he'd be bringing them into line so that God could do in the law exactly what he said. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. For 40 years, they're not fighting. For 40 years, they're not living under the dominion of another foreign power. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And of course, you have the same thing, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, which shows you what the judging was. He empowered these people, and part of what they were doing is judging, to actually be a means of delivering the people from these other enemies, but he also was empowering them to judge the people. And what did you do when you judged the people? You were making sure they were keeping the law. When you have a person that functions as a judge, what are they supposed to do? Make sure that the law is upheld. And when these people were functioning as the judges, that's really what they were doing. They were making certain that the people were upholding the law, and if they didn't, that the punishments were inflicted. That was part of upholding the law. And so we have a number of people, as we said here. We have Othniel, we have Gideon, you know. A lot of some exciting stories in Judges, but it was the Spirit that was giving these people, some of these people at least, the ability to carry this out. We looked at Amasai last week. The Spirit enabled him so that he actually aided or joined in with David. Just looking at the clock and trying to decide, we're going to save these next three for next week on number C here, because they're going to be part of this. This is the point, kind of trying to pull this together, because some of us, this is, let's put it this way, this isn't, maybe I'm not that exciting of a preacher when we get into some of these Old Testament things, because I could tell you the stories, but we're trying to not tell the story so much as point out, what was the Holy Spirit doing back here? Because that's what we're studying, is the Holy Spirit, not the story. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He is anointing kings and priests to carry out their service. And we looked at some of those kings. We looked at how he came on David. We looked at how he came on Solomon and these different things. So that was the Holy Spirit enabling kings to serve as kings. But he also, when he came on various individuals, enabled them to carry out other activities other than being kings. Enabled craftsmen to do their work. He enabled Moses and Joshua to be leaders. He enabled David, not as king, but as to be the sweet psalmist. That's outside the sphere of his being king. Okay? And he enabled those judges to carry out their work of judging to cause the people of Israel to be delivered. That's what he was doing. He was enabling them to carry out works of service in time. Now, Josh actually laid a nice background for something that I just wanted to say here in closing. Josh was talking about the difference this morning between people that were living under law and people today. In most of these instances, when the Holy Spirit came upon people, was he coming upon just everybody? People all over, coming on specific individuals for specific works of service. He wasn't really enabling these people for powered living, empowered living, for righteous living necessarily. He's empowering and enabling these people to carry out the God-given works that they had. Does God have works for you to do today? Does God's Holy Spirit do a work of enabling you for those works? Yes. But is it just for craftsmanship? No, because there isn't a craftsmanship work for you to do today. This isn't the Boy Scouts. Okay. Does he give it for you to lead a nation? No. But he may give you the ability to lead a group of people as a pastor, teacher, or somebody in a church where there's a point of leadership. And it's a different kind of enabling then, which we're going to look at when we get there. This is the thing I wanted to close with. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. I just want to look at a verse that I want to close with here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3.
2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power hath given to us all things for life and godliness. What's God really equipped you for doing, ultimately? Living out life and godliness. Has he given you everything that's necessary for life and godliness? Yeah. Notice as he goes on there, through the full experiential knowledge of the one having called us to his own glory and virtue, verse 4, through which he hath given to us great, or the greatest, and or precious and greatest promises, so that, now get this is the key part, that through these you might become, you have the potential to become. It doesn't say you are. It says you have the potential then, you might become, sharers with respect to the divine, we'd say, with regard to nature. In other words, you get to, in simple terms, you get to share with respect to God in the sphere of nature, potentially, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. Who actually is the one that in point in time, when you actually share in common with God in the realm of that nature, who's the one that actually makes that possible? Come on. Who are we studying? What do you expect here? It's the Holy Spirit. God the Father dwells in you so that you have a new nature. God the Son shares his life with you, but who's the one that actually takes it and puts it together in a point in time so that you can actually live that out? That's the Holy Spirit. It's a much better, this is the point, we will get to this eventually when we are talking about ourselves, but I just wanted to close with this. That is a much better enabling than simply being enabled to have better craftsmanship, to be able to cut joints more cleanly so that wood comes together, be able to carve and meld, build on gold and work gold. You think, yeah, that's pretty cool talent, you know. You go up to Shirley's, you get to look at her beautiful quilts. Look at some of the stuff that Dwight works on. Yeah, that's all impressive stuff, but you know what? And I'm not saying that's not impressive, but what does God enable us for? For living out life in godliness. That's actually a bigger, better, grander form of enabling. It is, as he says, the greatest promise. That's bigger than the promises these people had back here. Now, we're going to come back next week. We're going to move on, but what we're going to be doing next week is we're going to very importantly look at the sovereignty. We're going to kind of take the point made under number C that we didn't look at, that the Spirit wasn't given to all saints. The Spirit was not guaranteed as a permanent possession of those saints. And we're going to look at some individuals and some examples to show the Spirit could come and go. Real simply, but the thing is I think you really need to see that, because some people don't understand that. The Spirit's relationship to people in the Old Testament is entirely different than his relationship today. There's some areas of comparability, but in reality, it's very different. Okay, and that's what we're trying to establish. So hopefully today, if you can take something away from here, it's to realize the Spirit enabled people to serve as kings, enabled people to carry out other areas of service. That's what it was about. It's always a task. But what does he enable us primarily for? For life and godliness. Now, I know there are other things that the Holy Spirit, and he gives us a gift for service, but I think that even your gift is one of those things that can fall under the way you live out your life in godliness. Can. So, Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have, that he actually indwells us, and as the one that indwells us, Lord, he makes it possible for us to share in that kind of nature that you have, to actually share in common with you in the sphere of nature, in the realm of nature. We're thankful for that. And we ask that we might really find that to be very true in our lives, that we would avail ourselves of that ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we would be able to really appreciate it, what it means to share in that, to live out that life, to live out godliness. We're thankful for that work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we appreciate as we look through the Old Testament, as we see these few examples, that there were people that were enabled to carry out their service, but you've enabled us for something even more important, even something bigger and grand. You've enabled us to be those who actually live out your life. None of these people ever lived that out. Enabled us to actually live out godliness. None of these people ever lived out godliness. It wasn't possible back then. You hadn't equipped them with what they needed. We're thankful that you have equipped us and that you have given to us the Holy Spirit. He's able to make that a reality in our lives. Thankful for this time and thankful for the kind attention of the saints here as we've looked at these things today. And we just ask you might encourage us in the time that we get to spend together as believers downstairs around the table. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. I really appreciate it. And